And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I shall tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ruth. I do want to remind you that next Sunday morning, we start at 9 o'clock in here. You may have already said that, John, if I missed it. And also to just be prepared, your seat is probably going to be taken. So it's good for church folk to know that. Everett, that corner is going to be taken. So, yeah, somebody, yeah. Seriously, there will be a lot of people next Sunday morning, and it is an important reminder that we want to give our seats to them. We want to invite them. We want to, for them to very much feel welcomed. So go out of your way and meet someone next Sunday morning, a fresh face and name, and greet them and welcome them, and it's going to be a great day together. If you're just jumping in with us, we've been reading through Exodus, reading and reflecting on Exodus, and we're on pause for Holy Week, but I do want to throw out a save the date for you. We've got a slide here to remind you of this, or to really, for the first time, mention it to you. We're going to have a Passover meal together to learn more about what Exodus 12 was talking about, or we're moving toward, is talking about. And so experience the Passover with us on May 8th. It's going to be a reservation meal, so plan for that, think about that. And we'll tell you more about why we're doing that and how we're going to do it and all that at another time. But I just wanted to get a save the date out there for you on May 8th. It'll be a Wednesday night, and it's going to be, I hope, a time to really bring Exodus chapter 12, the Passover event, to life for us. So we'll talk more about it as we get closer. Speaking of Passover, it was AD 33 and the springtime in Jerusalem, and the place was buzzing. Every path leading to Jerusalem, every major road was full of pilgrims going to the Passover feast. It was a big deal. You would see cousins you hadn't seen since last year. You would have food. You would worship together. It was a big, amazing family event. That's the scene into which the word spreads rapidly that Jesus, a young 30-something rabbi miracle worker, is nearby in Bethany, staying with some friends the weekend before the Passover. Bethany is important because you remember what happened there. Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, was raised from the dead. And everyone in Bethany knew this was not a gimmick. They knew it was real. They knew something miraculous had happened, that Jesus raised a man from the dead. They've never seen anything like this. And many of the Jews, the Bible says, believed in Jesus, but some did not. And circulated the word back to the Pharisees, who by this point in the development of the gospel narratives are keeping tabs on Jesus very closely, watching him like a hawk. And word gets back to them. Jesus, of course, knowing his time has not yet come, stays in Ephraim, nearby, a quiet little town, until it is time to go to Jerusalem. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, during that, say, week and a half to 2 weeks since he raised Lazarus, there's this, because of what's happening and Pharisees and scribes and the high priest, there's this tension building. There's this growing tension. The messianic figure who has captured the imagination of the masses is now becoming a big problem. And one writer said this: Jerusalem was like a powder keg ready for a spark, filled with messianic fervor, a combination of messianic fervor and a hatred for Roman oppression. This place was really ready to explode. And that brings us to March 29th. It's kind of cool to have an early Easter this year in March. That brings us to March 29th, AD 33, best we can reckon it. March 29, AD 33, the most important week in the life of the most important person who ever lived. And we pick up in verse 28, and after Jesus had said these things, the previous paragraph, the parable above, and when he had said these things, then he went on ahead, verse 28, chapter 19, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is now ready to walk openly among the Jews. He knows Herod wants to kill him, already knows that. Most of the Pharisees hate him, not all, but most of the Pharisees hate him. And still, he says, back in Luke chapter 18, we are going up to Jerusalem. Same kind of idea that you see in 1928, right? Our lead verse. Back up to 1831, and you'll see Jesus say, we're going to Jerusalem. Here's why we are going. Here's why the disciples are going to follow me to Jerusalem. Here's why I'm going into Jerusalem. Everything that's been written about the Son of Man will be accomplished. I will be handed over to the Gentiles, shamefully mocked, spit upon. I'll be flogged, and they will kill me. And I will rise. I want to show you three characteristics of Jesus from this triumphal entry that begins in chapter 19, verse 28. Three characteristics of Jesus that just speak, like, I think it'll speak faith and hope and life into your faith this week as we enter into to Holy Week. The sovereignty of Jesus, the humility of Jesus, and the audacity of Jesus. His sovereignty, his humility, and even his audacity. Number one, pick up in verse 28 again, chapter 19, verse 28. Repeat after me. I'm gonna give you a really long line here. That was amazing. That was amazing. All right. Chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus is openly striding ahead of the disciples. Like, see that in verse 28. We think he's walking out in front of them. Not afraid. Not hiding. He knows the cross awaits him. He walks with a resolute will. He is one with the Father's will. That's the first clue to his sovereignty. He's not afraid to go walk right into the Father's will. The second clue to his sovereignty is in verse 29. How he choreographs his entrance into the city of Jerusalem. He personally and meticulously arranges the details. Verse 29, he calls two disciples to himself and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into Bethphage, and I want you to find this colt of a donkey and untie it and bring it to me. That sounds pretty simple, right? But when you start to back up and think about what's actually happening, notice there are at least four things happening that demonstrate Jesus knowing what's happening, exercising his sovereignty. He knows where the colt is. Go into the village in front of you. And when you enter there, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. He knows where the colt is. He knows that it's tied up and waiting for him. He knows that it's never been ridden. That kind of calls to mind the sacredness of an animal that would be sacrificed in the Old Testament, right? It's never been ridden, he says. And then, most significantly, he says, bring it to me. And don't, like, there's not a lot of detail. You should ask them permission, you know, ask them permission, ask them nicely, tell them this, you know, Jesus would like to use it. No, he just claims it for himself. I think Luke is showing us that Jesus is not your average rabbi heading into Jerusalem for Passover. And then verse 32 says, it happened just as he said it would. If anyone asks you what you're doing, tell them the Lord has need of it. Mark that. This is repeated in verse 34 for emphasis. So if anyone asks you what you're doing, tell them the Lord has need of it. Now, even if you grant the ancient custom that a rabbi or a dignitary could come into town and borrow someone's property and, you know, be allowed to use it temporarily, even if you grant that, there seems to be something more going on here with Jesus, right? He doesn't refer to himself as teacher or rabbi. He says, tell them the Lord has need of it. This is communicating the authority of Jesus. He calls himself Kurios, he calls himself Lord or Master. The word Lord in the New Testament is going to take on monumental proportions on the other side of the resurrection. People are going to, they're going to go around after Jesus rises from the dead, and they're going to confess and say out loud, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That is to say, Jesus is God. He's divine. He's authoritative. He's powerful. On the other side of the resurrection, Jesus is Lord is going to mean everything to the disciples. This is why next Sunday morning, when we gather for Easter, we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to say this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Our Lord. We confess him as Lord because we confess him as the master and authority and divine and sovereign in our lives. Luke is signaling something here beyond some respectable rabbi walking into town. Luke is trying to say Jesus is worthy of lordship. This is the claim of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is sovereign and that he's Lord. There must be 1,000 other ways to say this in the New Testament, but that gets you started. Number two, Jesus also has this characteristic humility about him that is really worth seeing. Look at verse 35. The animal's role here in the drama becomes clear. The two disciples bring the colt to Jesus. So they go into town, they find the colt, they do what Jesus said to do, and they brought the colt to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the back of it, they make a saddle for Jesus. Essentially, they take their outer layer of whatever they had on, and they lay it across on top of the back of this colt, and they make a saddle for Jesus, and it says they. Does this strike you as odd? It says they set Jesus on it. That's interesting. It doesn't seem to be describing this energetic young colt on whom, you know, no one's ever gotten on this animal, so maybe he's not comfortable with it. But it doesn't seem to describe it in a way that, okay, they settled the animal down so Jesus could get on it. Although that could be part of it. It seems like more is happening. Again, they set Jesus on it. Jesus is a grown man. He doesn't need help getting on a horse. And yet, Luke wants you to see something else is happening, I think. This is probably a nod to 1 Kings, where in 1 Kings chapter 1, King David declares Solomon ready for the throne. Do you remember this? And David says, "Take Solomon, my son, and let him ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon and anoint him as king over Israel. As the Lord was with me, may he be with Solomon and make him greater, make his throne greater than my own, than the throne of David." We think that Luke is probably kind of keying off of this moment where Solomon is inaugurated as king. And so there's like these overtones, this allusion to say this: David was an amazing king. Solomon, a wise, wealthy, the glory days of Solomon. But those two kings, not much in comparison to King Jesus, who is set on this horse, set on this colt, inaugurated as king and entering the city really in an act of humility as a royal figure. Think about this. Most kings, how do kings enter territories? How would a king enter it? Like when a king enters a new territory, on a war horse, and he's got a long sword on this side, and he's got a dagger on this side. He's got something else. I don't know. Some people have lots of gear on them and lots of stuff. And so maybe this king, you know, so kings typically when they enter a new territory, they come ready to do what? To threaten, to saber rattle, to conquer, to say this is going to be ours also. That's not at all how Jesus enters. That's not at all how Jesus comes. And this is the heart of the gospel, by the way. Like, this is the heart of Christianity, that Jesus inaugurates his kingdom through peace and humility. He comes through the way of the gospel, which is the way of dying. He came to win by dying. Both Matthew and John make the humility of the Messiah even more explicit by quoting Zechariah 9 and verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming. Humble, humble," listen to this, "humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is why in verses 37 and 38, so I'm in chapter 19, verses 37 and 38, this is why the approach to Jerusalem culminates with such a large group of disciples declaring him to be the Messiah. Listen to this, verse 37, or back up to verse 36. "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road." Other gospel narratives say those who didn't have a cloak to put out to roll out the red carpet got what? They got palm branches and laid out palm branches, and it's like a dignitary is coming into town. There's a lot of fanfare and excitement, and there's this energy and this moment that's building. And so they, as he was drawing near, that is drawing near to Jerusalem, so on the way down the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem can be seen at this point, it's in sight, The whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Here's what Luke is saying. All the works that they had seen, the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, all of that is culminating at this moment. The Messiah is coming in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, in humility and in majesty and in peace and in kindness and in ways they had not expected, because this is really not how they expected it to happen. In fact, some of them aren't even realizing what's happening, I'm convinced. And then verse 38 says this. They were all saying something. Blessed is... Well, the ESV has the king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you have the king in your translation? Blessed is the king who comes... Because it's not in Psalm 118 to begin with. In the original citation of Psalm 118, or... No, in Psalm 118, I'll say it that way. In Psalm 118, the word king is not used in this particular verse that's being quoted, which is amazing. I love this. So if you read Psalm 118, it says, blessed is the one, or blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The disciples are keen enough and aware enough at this point, or someone starts this, someone says, hey, let's make this explicit, but they invest the kingly language explicitly in Psalm 118. It's there in Psalm 118. It's a royal psalm. It's definitely there, but it's not a verbatim quote until you get here. And so that the point is, Luke is quoting disciples saying, he really is the king who's coming in fulfillment. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is our king. The second part of Psalm 118 says this, and this is still in verse 38. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. If peace is in heaven, what do you think is happening down here on earth? Why is this being quoted? Why is this being spoken at this point? Blessed is the king, praise the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, and glory to God in the highest. What does this mean? I think it means, in this moment, peace from heaven has come to right here. Peace is riding into Jerusalem. Jesus is the embodiment of God's peace to man. The peace of God is about to hang on a Roman cross, which is why Paul later in the book of Romans will say, listen, it's by faith that we're justified and we have peace with God. Like, there's no other way to get peace with God than through the peacemaker, Jesus himself. The peace of God has come down to earth in Jesus Christ. The peace of God is embodied in Jesus. The peace of God, God reconciles. So if you don't already know this, you should know that everyone apart from God, according to the scriptures, is considered an enemy of God, opposed to God, resisting God, hating God. So the only way for us to be reconciled to God is for God really to come and bring peace to us. Because we don't want to make peace with God. We really would prefer just to stay mad at him. But God in his amazing, grace sends Jesus, who is the embodiment of humility, to reconcile God and man. So peace in heaven, what I'm saying is this line in verse 38 that says peace in heaven, it captures God reconciling humanity to himself through Jesus. The third thing that is really worth seeing here that speaks to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is his audacity. Verses 39 and 40. You know, if you back up and just bracket this scene from verse 28, essentially what your Bible calls the triumphal entry scene, from verse 28 all the way through to, say, verse 40, or even down to verse 44, that this whole scene is filled with audacity, the audacity of Jesus, because the religious authorities, right, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they already have a most wanted sign out on Jesus. He's at the top of the list. Anyone who knows where Jesus is should let them know so that he can be arrested. Their plan is to arrest him and kill him, right? That's the plan, and that's going to be worked out according to God's plan and timing. But Jesus, far from hiding, comes openly and publicly and triumphantly into Jerusalem. And this is why we call it the triumphal entry. We call it the triumphal entry because he's coming in, right? He's coming in a kingly way, even if in humility. And there's this triumphal entry. This is the thing the disciples do not understand, though. They're hoping he's going to come in and rise to a throne and conquer. That's not how he's going to be triumphant. He's going to triumph through a cross and a grave. And that is the way of the gospel. So verse 39, some of the Pharisees who are in this crowd that's growing on the way up to Jerusalem pull him aside. And I don't think these are necessarily friendlies. I think they're just trying, this is a political move to keep things in check temporarily. You know, hey, we're going to give you another chance at this. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd say to him, If you'll just rebuke your disciples. There's all this fanfare, all this excitement. Clearly, they think you're something important, right? They don't use the M word, right? They're not ready to say maybe you're the Messiah, or they think you're the Messiah. But that's what's happening. And so if you could just quiet this down, we'll help you make it go away. I think that's the sense of this. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Like, go ahead and go public with this. I want you to see the audacity of Jesus. This is crazy. Look at his answer, verse 40. I want to tell you something. If these disciples didn't praise me, the very stones on the side of the road, the mountainside, that huge boulder over there, would sing my praise. That's amazing audacity. Jesus is saying he's worthy of worship. Jesus is saying all of creation was made to praise me. Jesus, the fully human, fully divine God-man who's striding into Jerusalem, is saying, all of creation was made to praise me, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. They declare my praise. Every springtime sunrise in Roanoke declares my praise. Everything about the created order that I created, we'll learn later in the New Testament that Jesus is the Lord of creation. He makes the whole world. Jesus is the agent of God's creation. He makes everything beautiful. All the, like, everything that's ever testified to the goodness and greatness of God, Jesus is saying that is directed toward me. Now, that's crazy if he's not really the Lord. What kind of audacity would that be? C.S. Lewis famously said it like this. You've heard me quote this probably 10 times. I love this. Listen to Lewis. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Well, I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing you must never say. Because a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil himself. You need to decide what you believe about Jesus. Either he was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something far worse. You can shut him down for a fool, spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. But please stop with any of the other patronizing nonsense that he is a great human teacher. He was not that. And he didn't intend for us to think that way about him. So as you enter Holy Week, I want to encourage you as a follower of Jesus, as you enter Holy Week with a renewed confidence that you worship the risen Son of God, who is worthy of all of creation praising him. And he's worthy of your praise. So praise him with confidence. Worship him with hope and with confidence this week.